that's actually, we should actually really relish those times. I chose this particular passage to preach today, not because it's my best sermon necessarily, I don't know, but because I think it's a passage that I found particularly challenging, and I think as Western, you know, relatively rich Christians in the world, we do need to be constantly challenged in this area of wealth. So let's pray before we begin that God will challenge us and will grow us to be more like his son Jesus as we go through this passage. So let's say a prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that it is your word. It's not a human word. And as we read it and your spirit just convicts us and shows us areas and challenges us, it really reminds us that it is a word from you. And we pray that you'll do that today and that you'll show us how we can change to become more like your precious son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, now, look, I know I just said this passage is incredibly challenging, and it is, but you need to know right up front that originally it was written to actually be a message of comfort and consolation to the first Christians who James is writing to. You see, they were, in fact, mostly very, very poor. And we're told back in chapter 2 of James that it's the rich who are exploiting these Christians. It says there in verse 6 of chapter 2, is it not the rich who are exploiting you? So imagine that you've got these poor Christians, the rich are exploiting them, and now James comes along and says, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. And so these are words of encouragement that these rich people who are exploiting you will face God's judgment. Justice will come. Do you see? So it's supposed to be a message of encouragement originally. The problem is that that's not our context. We ourselves are incredibly rich on a global scale. We're not poor day labourers being exploited by rich landowners, which is the situation here in James. We live in what many people call the second wealthiest country in the world. We've got a great standard of living, healthcare, welfare, and apparently the largest houses on the planet. Apparently. And so our situation is really materially quite different to that of the first Christians who received this letter. So although this passage is supposed to be an encouragement to the poor, we're in a peculiar position. Really peculiar in world history. Christians who are actually really wealthy. So how does this passage apply to us? It's a good question I think we ought to ask. How does this apply to us? Well, let's have a closer look and find out. I think the big idea of this passage is quite clear. Judgment of the rich is coming. Judgment of the rich is coming. And James gives us, I keep wanting to say Paul gives us. Paul does write most of the books in the New Testament, or many of them. But James is the author of this one. He gives us, I think, two main reasons of why judgment on the rich is coming. Firstly, for exploiting the poor. And secondly, for their self-indulgence, their self-centeredness, really at the expense of the poor. So let's look at those two big reasons, starting with exploiting the poor. And we see this exploitation in both verses 4 and verse 6. So have a look at those with me. Verse 4. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. And verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. So just imagine yourselves for a second in the shoes of a poor first century Christian. You're a day labourer, which means that you only ever work for a day, or you get hired for a day at a time. And so in the morning, you go down to the marketplace and you're waiting there for someone to employ you for the day. And someone does. Someone hires you and you go out to their fields to slash their fields of grain all day. And it's hot and it's sweaty and it's hard, tiring work. And finally, the end of the day comes around and you're hungry. And this rich man who's just had all his fields mowed says, well, I can't pay you today. I haven't sold the grain yet, have I? And you're like, you're rich. You can pay. I haven't sold the grain. But how am I going to feed my family? Sue me. So sue me. Take me to court. Just don't expect any work in these parts in the meantime. And so you go home without your pay. And this rich guy's just completely gotten away with it. And so that night, your wife and your children don't eat. And your wife seems to handle it pretty well, but your children go to bed crying because they're so hungry. And over the coming weeks and months, they get malnourished and some of them may even die, which is possibly why it says there in verse 6, you've condemned and murdered the innocent who are not opposing you. You see, by exploiting the poor like this, people actually do die. And so how would that make you feel as a father or a mother? If that was me, I would be livid. I've got this ridiculously strong sense of justice. And if that was me, I would just be furious. I'd be furious with these rich landowners. I'd be angry probably with God. God, why did you let this happen? This isn't fair. Is that how you'd feel? That's how I would feel. And so this message from James would be incredibly encouraging. These rich people who are exploiting you will face God's judgment. Justice will be served. It's mine to repay, says the Lord. So that's why it's supposed to be a message of consolation, really. Because your hands are tied. There's nothing you can do, but God can do. God is sovereign. God is in control. God's justice will come. So how does that apply to us now? Well, I think in two ways. Firstly, we also ought to be encouraged by this because many Christians in our world today are suffering at the hands of rich, wealthy, powerful people. But also we need to be challenged because we also are in positions of possible exploitation, being rich Christians. Let's have a quick look at those two applications. So firstly, we ought to be encouraged by this message because many of our brothers and sisters really are suffering at the hands of the wealthy, at the hands of the powerful in our world. And if you're not aware of that, we should be, shouldn't we? I don't think I am as aware as I should be, but as I've sort of looked into some of this stuff, I've just been shocked and saddened and angry that this stuff is happening. So I did some Google searches. I came across these statistics, and the first time I read them, I thought, no way, that can't be right. And so I kept looking, and I came to the Open Doors website, and then I saw the same lot of statistics. The Google Images one was actually from the Open Doors website. And I actually have it up here. These are, I think, last year's statistics. 322 Christians are killed for their faith. Look just above that. Each month. Now, apparently, these are incredibly conservative statistics. 322 a month times by 12, what's that? Maybe about 4,000 a year? The Vatican estimated about 100,000 Christians. 100,000. Now, they do their calculations slightly differently. This is quite conservative. But 322 people killed every month simply for being Christians. This is outrageous. What are we, about 40 or 50 people in here? This whole room, absolutely packed. Everyone's standing. No one's sitting. That many people every month slaughtered for being a Christian. Isn't that shocking? 214 churches and Christian properties destroyed. 772 forms of violence committed against Christians, including beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. Doesn't that shock you and sadden you and anger you? And when we're aware of that's the state of this world, that's the state of many Christians in our world, this becomes a message of consolation. Now, we can't fix all that. We can help, but we can't fix it all. And so what do we take comfort in? In the injustice of that, we take comfort in the fact that God will judge. God's justice is coming. And so I think that's the first application for us. But the second one is that we ought to be warned and we ought to be careful because at the moment at least we aren't poor Christians being exploited. We are, ourselves are rich, and relatively powerful. And so we're in positions of possible exploitation. We need to be very careful that we don't find ourselves supporting, for instance, companies that do exploit the poor. Probably need to be much more aware of that than we are. We need to support fair trade companies, for instance. We ought to defend the poor where we can. Lobby our governments to legislate for protection of the poor. There's also opportunities maybe closer to home. This is one example. You might be tempted occasionally to pay cash for work done, or to, if you're a tradie, to take a cashie. But do you realise when you do that, that you're actually robbing the government of taxes that they are legally due, and that as Christians, Jesus tells us to pay, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And those taxes are actually used to support the poor in our society. So I did a little bit of research. It appears that just over half of government spending goes to health, social security and welfare. So when we don't pay our taxes, we're actually limiting the amount that our government can do those sorts of things. Now, you might not agree with exactly the way our government spends all that money. That's not the point. The point is that we have a legal obligation and a Christian obligation to pay our taxes, and in that way, the poor are supported. So if you need to be challenged by that, if you're a tradie or attempted just to pay cash to a tradie, by all means, be challenged. But I think there's many ways that we can find ourselves in positions of possible exploitation, and we need to really watch out for that, because God cares for the poor, and we ought to as well. So that's the first sort of point, judgment of riches coming for exploitation of the poor. The second one, if you found that challenging, wait till you hear the second point, for self-indulgence. That's James's second point. The second reason judgment is coming on the rich, for self-indulgence. And we see that in the other two verses there, or other three verses, verses 2 and 3 and verse 5. So verses 2 and 3, have a look at those with me. Your wealth has rotted. What does that mean? Well, it means you've saved up so much money for yourself that you didn't even need to spend it. That wealth goes unspent while the poor are dying for lack of it. Moths have eaten your clothes. Again, these clothes don't get worn out through hard work. Moths eat them because they sit in their cupboard not even being worn. That's how much clothes you have. You've got that many clothes, they don't even get worn. Verse 3, your gold and silver are corroded. The corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. Can you picture these people being brought before the judgment seat of Christ, and I don't know, maybe an angel brings out their gold and silver and it's all corroded, brings out their clothes and it's all moth-eaten, and just points. And the gold and silver and the clothes, they speak a thousand words. They testify that you had much more than you needed, while poor people in our world went without those things. You died rich, and that's an indictment. And the verdict? You've hoarded wealth in the last days. What does that mean, in the last days? Well, the last days are the times between Jesus' first coming and second coming. And at Jesus' second coming is the time of judgment. In the last days, the days leading up to the final judgment, even in that time, you hoarded wealth. How ridiculous. And then in verse 5, the same sort of sentiment. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. It's really self-centeredness. You've fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've eaten more than you need while poor people die for lack of food. Maybe again, picture this, you know, this rich person before the judgment, and an angel comes out, maybe with a measuring tape this time, and measures your girth. And the number's called out, and that testifies to how much you had. You had way more than you needed to eat, while others didn't have enough. Now, I don't think this is sounding good for us, is it? Because many of us have way more than we need. Way more than we need. We've got more food than we need, more clothes than we need, more money than we need. And we've got brothers and sisters that are are lacking in all those things. And God, who cares deeply for the poor, he sees how we live in this life, and he's our judge as well. But you know, being wealthy isn't the sin. Did you notice that here? Wealth isn't the sin. The sin is hoarding for yourself. It's self-indulgence. It's self-centeredness. That's a sin, not being wealthy. It's neglecting to help when you could help. That's the sin here. If you flick back to verse 17 of chapter 4, it says there, if anyone knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. If this is the sin of omission, you're omitting to do what you could do to help. And so I think we ought to ask ourselves, what is it that would testify against us? Have we got massive houses with unused bedrooms that we don't need, more than we need? Maybe an expensive view that you happily paid an extra $50,000 for just so you could have a nice view. A super fund that you could never spend. Maybe it is your waistline. Maybe it's a shed full of toys or a whole pile of airplane receipts from just self-indulgent travel. Have you hoarded wealth and lived in self-indulgence while fellow human beings, while brothers and sisters are going without? I reckon we need to be challenged by this. I find this incredibly challenging. I hope you do too. But not just challenged in a way where we sort of go away and go, oh yeah, that was challenging. Challenged in the way where we go away and say, I need to change. I need to change. And I will change. You know, I'm sure you know, back in chapter 1 of James, he says there, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. You see, if we just hear God's word and we go, yeah, that was challenging, and we don't change, we're deceiving ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. That's not what God's word's for. God's word is to change us. And so we need to adjust. We need to make changes if this is challenging to us. We need to give what we can to help those in need. We need to be generous. And I think Cornelius is a really good example in Scripture for us. You might know the story of Cornelius in the book of Acts. He's a centurion in the Roman army, which means he has 100 soldiers under him. He's got multiple servants, we're told. But it also tells us he was generous. Very generous. It tells us at least twice, maybe three times, that he was generous. It says, one verse there I've got, your prayers, an angel tells him in a vision, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. And he and his family become the first Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit. And what an amazing privilege. He's a rich guy. Being rich isn't the problem. Being a hoarder, self-indulgent is the problem. He was rich, but he was generous. Riches aren't the problem. Greed and selfishness is the problem. Having money isn't the problem. It's what we do with it that's the problem. Now, we are rich. There's no two ways about that, is there? We are rich, and therefore we have a great responsibility and a great obligation to be generous, to give where we can. Now, you might ask, well, why should I be? What makes you think I will be? Well, if the fear of God's judgment isn't enough, and that's the motivation. I think that a lot of scriptures, fear of God's judgment. We don't want to hide from that. God will judge. If that's not enough, though, let me give you another couple of reasons. Firstly, be generous because God's been generous to you. Everything you have is from God. Everything you have is from God. But your eternal life is from God as well. Jesus was rich. He had everything he could possibly want in heaven, and he came to earth, humbled himself, gave it all away, suffered and died so that we could have everlasting life. He gave everything to us, not just the stuff we have here now, eternal life. We've got everything in Christ. How much more generous could God be? Be generous because God's been generous to you. That's the first reason. But secondly, as I touched on it in the introduction, be generous because as you are generous, you're actually becoming more like Jesus. You see, generosity, giving of yourself to others, is actually very much a God thing. It's a Jesus thing. That's what Jesus does. He gives of himself generously to others. And so as we give, that's the Jesus thing to do. We're becoming more like Jesus, and that's a good thing. But sometimes I think we don't actually believe it. We're just like, oh, I know that's probably a good thing, but I'm just not going to do it. But we need to trust God that being more like Jesus is a good thing. It is the best thing. Now, I came across this quote by David Platt in a book, Radical, recently. Some of you here have read it. Graham actually gave it to a number of us to read 2 or 3 years ago. This is a quote from Radical. "We are settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves." Isn't that true? Christianity in the West is just becoming all about catering to ourselves when Christianity really is all about abandoning ourselves. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he calls his followers to do. And as we abandon ourselves, we're actually becoming more like Jesus. And that's a good thing. Jesus is beautiful in his character. And I think we know this, but we just don't sometimes put the pieces together. If you think about a greedy, self-centered person, maybe you can think of someone, a greedy, selfish person who's only ever talking about themselves, always talking about where they went travelling or what they did and the experiences they've had, never ask you about how you're doing. Always just selfish, 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 selfish. They're not nice people, are they? They're not nice people to be around. I don't want to be like that. And I think about the person who is generous, they're always interested in you, they're always giving, just giving, giving, giving. Beautiful people, really generous and kind and loving and thoughtful. It's like, wow, I wish I was more like that. You see, the reason they're so appealing is because they're like Jesus, more like Jesus. And that's what we ought to be aspiring to, giving more, being more generous, abandoning ourselves. So can I encourage you, just as we sort of wrap up, be generous. Become a giver. Don't look to your own interest. Look to the interest of others, especially the poor, for God has a heart for the poor. I heard another sermon on this passage a few weeks ago. Someone in our church had listened to it. There's actually a church on the mainland that was preaching through James exactly the same as us, week for week. And someone in church said, oh, you ought to listen to this guy's sermon on this. And so I did. I loved it. Everything he said. I was like, yeah, I reckon I'd really like this guy if I met him. But one thing he said I just took issue with. I thought, oh, I don't know about that. See what you think about this. He said this towards the end. He said, so, if you're earning $50,000 a year, live off $45,000 and give $5,000 away. If you're earning $100,000 a year, live off $90,000 and give $10,000 away. What do you think about that? Any thoughts? That's what I thought. Hang on a minute. So he's gone the 10% rule, right? So 10% of 50 is 40, is 5. 10% of 100 is 10. He's just gone the 10% rule. I'm thinking, if this guy can live off 45, why not that guy too? Why not live off 45, give 55 away? You see, 10% isn't a limit. It's not a, it shouldn't be a limit. It shouldn't be a maximum. If we can give more, by all means, let's give more. Now, I thought about the only person I think that Jesus actually commends for their giving is the little old woman who gives the 2 copper coins. And he says she gave all she had to live on. So it wasn't the amount she gave. It was, she gave all, she gave everything she had. It's not about how much you give, it's about being generous and sacrificially generous. Now, I added this little point in here a couple of weeks ago, a bit of an application. Maybe this is something you need to consider as well. Just thinking about your retirement. When you retire, are you looking forward to the time when you can stop giving to others and you can look after yourself again? I think a lot of people look at retirement that way, in our culture particularly. Can't wait till I hit 65, then I can travel, can wake up late every morning, and I can eat mangoes. Well, I don't know. I've always wanted to have mangoes for breakfast every morning. That shouldn't be our attitude as Christians, should it? You see, we don't retire from abandoning ourselves. We don't retire from being generous. We ought to grow more and more in generosity. And so when you retire, look forward to the time when you've got more time to serve, more time to give, more energy. Maybe not more energy. You've got more time to give. Maybe you're in a financial position to give more then. If that's you, or even if you're young and you're thinking about retirement now, look forward to being able to give more. Don't compare yourselves to the people around you. Compare yourself to Jesus. You're not going to have to stand before the people around you. You're standing before Jesus. God is your judge. And so let's not get into the trap of going, oh, well, they've just bought a new house. They've just bought a new boat. They've just gone on a holiday. I can too. We can easily do that and justify. Let's remember who we're going to stand before. We've got to answer to God. Yeah. So let me wrap up. If you, as this year kicks off, it's probably a good time to reevaluate how you're spending your time and how you're spending your money. Is it all on yourself? How are you spending your thoughts? Are you thinking about yourself all the time? Or are you thinking about others? Give more time to your church. Give more money to your church. Give more time and money to the poor and those in need. It's great to say to Jason, it's great to see this Philippines support you guys are involved with. Keep that up this year. Don't give up doing that stuff. This is the stuff that will get through the refining fire into heaven. So keep it up. Let me pray to finish up. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you even for the times where it pierces our heart and it challenges us. And we just want to humble ourselves before you and apologise for how selfish we are. And we all are so selfish. Most of the time we're thinking about ourselves, and we are sorry for this. Please help us to be more like your son, Jesus, who is so generous. And we thank you for his generosity to us in saving us, in washing us clean through his death on the cross. And we thank you also even for the lifestyle we can have here in Australia, the comfort we can have here. But please help us not to squander that. Help us not to take it for granted, and help us not to just self-indulgently use it for ourselves. Help us to use the wealth that we have here in this country to be generous to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.